You ever wondered what you pass by every day that has enormous value, but you just can't see it? It's right there. You just can't see it. It's concealed. Like a treasure buried 2 feet beneath the soil in your backyard as your children play right on top of it. You just can't see it. It's concealed. There's a legendary diamond called the Spoonmaker's Diamond that sits on display at a museum in Istanbul, Turkey. A legend has it that a poor fisherman was walking on his daily path through the city and one day noticed a rock in a pile of trash. He reached down and picked it up. He thought it looked nice, so he carried it to a spoon maker and haggled the rock away for 3 wooden spoons. The spoon maker recognized its value, carried the rock to the sultan, who then cut and polished the 86-carat diamond, placing it in his treasury. This seemingly insignificant rock was concealed, but its value was priceless. In our passage today, we get to see that Jesus' concealed and expanding kingdom is not comprised of the pious and powerful, but the weak and insignificant, those whom he has healed and set free. Would it help for me to switch to this mic, Leon? Do you think? I hear some ringing. Do you think it would be helpful to move to this one? Or whoever's on it. Would it be helpful to move to this one? Okay. Well, that's the main idea of our passage today. Jesus' concealed and expanding kingdom is comprised of those whom he has set free. And the exhortation to us is this: come to Jesus to be set free. Please take your copy of God's word and turn with me to Luke chapter 13, where we will be studying verses 10 through 21. If you remember from last week, Jesus' message was short and pointed: repent or perish. Now, Jesus' warning wasn't simply to individuals, but to the nation of Israel to bear fruits in keeping repentance or be cut down for like a fruitless tree that's leaching nutrients from the soil. Now, much like we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is redefining his new covenant community, not by those who keep the law or are related to Abraham by blood, but by those whom he redeems by faith. And so today, Luke will contrast two characters in Jesus' ministry: a weak and disabled woman and a ruling and disgruntled man. One is broken, the other is brazen. One leaves Jesus freed and healed, while the other leaves Jesus in shame. One is part of Jesus' kingdom and the other is not. And the point is made even more clear with two short parables about the kingdom of God in verses 18 through 21. So you have two people in 10 through 17 and two parables in verses 18 through 21. Both are illustrating the kingdom of God. All right, now that we have a kind of a sense of the text, let's walk through it together. Look down at verse number 10. Verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. But did you notice where Jesus is teaching? It's a synagogue. And the location of the synagogue isn't important enough for Luke to share. It's just one of the synagogues. Now, as I've mentioned before in our study, you can think of a synagogue as a community center for the Jewish culture. It's a hub for Jewish life. It's where education takes place. It's where business transactions take place. It's where worship takes place. If you want to go for the news, that's where you go. You go to the synagogue. And Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath. We typically think of the Sabbath as the day of rest, but God put into nature and even commands it in the Ten Commandments. The seventh day, Saturday. But the Sabbath wasn't just for rest. It was also for worship. And it served as a reminder of the mighty works of God in freeing his people from slavery in Egypt. Just listen to God's intent for the Sabbath in his restatement of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. Listen to this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was not just intended by God for people to rest, but to worship and to remember that God had set them free from slavery with his mighty and outstretched hand. But this isn't the first time we've seen Jesus teach in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Unlike other Gospels, Luke actually introduces Jesus' public ministry in chapter 4 with Jesus teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. So it's very important in Luke's writing. The first words of his public ministry are in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and he quotes from Isaiah 61. You can flip over there if you want. Flip over to Luke chapter 4, and you can read in verses 18 through 19. These are the first words of Jesus as he teaches in a synagogue on the Sabbath. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim, and don't miss this, liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a big passage, and it's very important. I want to talk a little bit about it. It's really important. Jesus is actually describing a year of jubilee. Now stick with me. I'm laying some foundations here, so don't yawn out of this. I'm explaining something that will really make sense when we start reading Jesus' words in this passage. Again, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. The context of Isaiah 61 is that God's anointed king, the Messiah, will lead a second, greater exodus known as the ultimate jubilee. In other words, the Messiah will lead his chosen people out of slavery into ultimate freedom. Now let me explain. You see, the Sabbath day comes every 7 days. But in Leviticus 25, God had also commanded that every seventh year should be a Sabbath year, a sabbatical year, where the ground rested. No crops planted, no vineyards pruned. The land was to rest. Yet another reminder of how God had freed Israel from slavery in Egypt at the Exodus. But it didn't stop with just 7 years. In Leviticus 25, God continues as he commanded that every seventh sabbatical year, so every 49th year, was a year of jubilee or freedom. So according to Leviticus 25:10, they were to consecrate actually the 50th year as the year of jubilee. It was a year when all those who had sold themselves into slavery were set free, and all the land that had been purchased was returned to its original owners. Isaiah 61 is speaking of an ultimate jubilee, ultimate freedom from slavery, and the land is redeemed. Daniel refers to this in his 70 weeks or 70 sevens in Daniel 9. In other words, 70 jubilee years. Don't get lost in the math. It'll kill you. I'm not going to get confused us with all the math, but the point in Daniel 9 is that the Messiah will come and provide ultimate freedom and ultimate jubilee, ultimate Sabbath rest, and he does it by offering a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, a final atoning sacrifices. No more sacrifices to be made. The Messiah came to set the captive free. But not just free from slavery to Egypt, but free from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. I know that's a lot, but just remember, Jesus is here to set the captive free, ultimate freedom, ultimate jubilee, ultimate Sabbath rest. He's here to lead a second greater exodus into a new and better promised land with a new covenant people. So when we see Jesus speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath, we should look for certain tag words like freedom and liberty. Those are threads that tie to a big messianic message. So tuck that away. All right, let's get back to the text. Chapter 13, verse 11. Look at verse 11. We've seen where and when Jesus is teaching in verse 10, but who is Jesus teaching? Verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Behold. Look how Luke introduces her. And behold. It's as if he wants us sitting in the chairs watching. Well, look. There's a woman over there. And she has a disabling spirit. And she's had it for 18 years. He wants us looking at this lady. Because women were not permitted into the main worship sanctuary of the first century Jewish synagogue, Jesus likely saw her on the outskirts of the crowd. Look, there's a woman who has had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She's disabled. But what exactly is a disabling spirit? The word disabling simply means weakness or infirmity or feebleness. She's not strong. She's weak and feeble, and she's been this way for nearly 2 decades. 18 years. 18 years! That's a long time. And Luke helps us understand exactly what he means by a disabling spirit in the rest of verse 11. What's he mean? Well, she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. She's bent over. She's hunched over. She may have had likely a severe form of scoliosis, where for 18 years she's confined to stare at the dirt. As one commentator writes, only with difficulty could she lift up her eyes to the hills and look for her help that comes from the Lord. She knows people not by their faces, but by their bunions and footprints as she stares at their feet. She's not been able to reach up on the shelf for cooking supplies. She's weak. She's feeble. She is unable to stand up straight. Look at verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her. I'm going to stop there. I'm ashamed to say that oftentimes our first response to seeing someone who has a disability is to turn and look away. To pretend that we didn't see the disabled. But Jesus sees her. Jesus knows her. Jesus does not look away. He does not look past her. He sees her right where she's at. In her brokenness, doubled over in weakness and infirmity. But he doesn't stop with eyesight. He calls her over to him. He doesn't distance himself from her and her infirmity. He doesn't step to the other side of the road like the Levite and the priest and the Good Samaritan. He calls her. He beckons her. Come here. And as you stand in the crowd observing, you can see this lady in her frailty shuffle over to Jesus, strain her neck and back simply. To look up from Jesus' feet into Jesus' eyes. Or perhaps she may not even have the strength to look into Jesus' eyes. If only I can simply get to his feet. Jesus calls her to come. And what does Jesus do when she gets to him? Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. When you, woman, you are set free from your disability. And Jesus' hands reach out and touch her. He touches her. And immediately she is made to stand up straight. The weak are made strong at Jesus' mighty touch. But it doesn't simply stop with her standing straight. Jesus' touch has put a new song in her mouth. She can't help but worship God for all he has done. Jesus sees her. He calls her. He speaks to her. He heals her. He touches her. He frees her. And he puts a new song in her mouth. But did you catch it? He freed her. He liberated her. Wait, Jesus. Where are her chains? She's not imprisoned. She's not fettered or bound. What are you talking about? Let me read verses 12 and 13 again, and then reread Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. When Jesus saw her, he called her over to her, over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now listen to Deuteronomy 5:15 again. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." In fact, listen to Moses' words to Israel the very day, left Egypt. God rescues them from slavery in Egypt in Exodus 13:3. "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place.'" Can you see it now? Like Yahweh freed his people from slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, Jesus is here to lead a second greater exodus into a new and better Eden, and he initiates all of it, and really an ultimate Sabbath rest. And how does he free this woman? By touching her with his hands. The hands that scattered the sky, the stars in the sky, the mighty hands that freed his people from slavery in Egypt, the mighty hands that held back the Red Sea are the same hands that reach down and free this weak and frail lady who, according to verse 16, has been under the tyrannical bondage of Satan. But these mighty hands that reach down and touch this weak and frail lady will be raised and nailed to a cross to free all who are bound in slavery to sin and death. These hands will set the captive free. Now stop and ponder the context for a moment. Jesus has just given the call to repent or perish. A friend, this broken and frail lady is giving a picture of exactly what repentance looks like. It looks like coming to Jesus in your brokenness, in your weakness, and in your sin. But God says in Ephesians 2:1 that you and I are not simply born weak or sick. We're actually born dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Well, Jesus called her to come in her brokenness, but his call started far before this session in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Far before this lady's 18 years of infirmity began. Far before she was even born. It started in eternity past when the sovereign God of the universe called her by name to salvation. All throughout the New Testament, our salvation is referenced as a call of God by his sovereign grace. And one of the most powerful verses in the Bible that we quote when we talk about difficult times, times this lady knew very well, is Romans 8:28. Many of you could quote it with me as I say it here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we normally stop there. But I want you I don't want you to miss an important word. For those who are called according to his purpose. But he keeps going. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is long before. He predestined them, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friend, what is repentance? It's the response of the weak, the broken, the frail, responding to Jesus' effectual, tender call to come. Come. This lady's shuffle over to Jesus in her weakness were steps of repentance and faith as she stood hunched at Jesus' feet. But Jesus' call transformed her, conformed her, as she stood and looked Jesus face to face. Friend, is that you? Have you come to Jesus to be set free from your enslavement to sin? Have you come to Jesus to be forgiven? He calls you. Come. Will you come? Christian, God says in Colossians 1:13-14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus has saved you, he has fully and finally delivered you from Satan's enslavement, and your citizenship is now forever sealed in heaven. You don't have dual citizenship in heaven and hell. You do not need a second deliverance. He is sufficient for all of it. You may still struggle with sin, as I do, but you are no longer enslaved to it. Not only that, but God has also given you his Spirit, his church. And according to 2 Peter 1:3, he has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He has set you free with the mighty hands of Jesus that were nailed to the cross. Christian, in your weakness, in your brokenness, in your frailty, Jesus sees you and he loves you. With an everlasting, unchanging, unquenchable, and ever-deepening love. Don't forget that. In your trials, when you lose your job, remember that our sovereign God acts only out of his love for you. and your fight with cancer or chronic illness, remember the words of Isaiah 53, 1 through 5. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Christian, our response to Jesus' mighty salvation is exactly the same as this freed and standing lady. What is her response? The end of verse 13. She glorified God. That's the same response we have. Isn't that what we do together on Sundays every week? We are a gathering of people who have been set free by God's mighty hands. We don't sing timidly or observe passively. We sing triumphantly like former slaves who have been set free at last. We sing like sojourners on our way to a new and better Eden. We worship passionately because our mouths cannot stay silent for what God has done for us. I don't understand how to stand silently in a time of worship. As Christians, sing bombastically, triumphantly to the Lord. Sing with all you got. Don't let, even if you don't have a good voice, sing it out. Nobody cares. You're singing to an audience of one, our God. But not all will worship with Jesus. Some will reject his offer of freedom and healing. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The ruler of the synagogue is so concerned with his own pious self-righteousness that he can't even celebrate the miraculous healing, freedom, that has just taken place right in front of his own eyes. Like Debbie Downer, the synagogue ruler tries to throw a wet blanket on this worship service. He's being passive-aggressive. He doesn't even call Jesus by name, saying that Jesus has violated the Sabbath by working because he had reached out his hands to heal this woman with his touch. According to some Jewish teachings, untying permanent and professional knots were considered work. But untying a temporary knot to free your donkey or ox was perfectly acceptable. Now look how Jesus responds in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrite! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus is saying that the Pharisee is more concerned about freeing his donkey and ox than he is freeing the daughter, this daughter of Abraham, loosing her bonds to Satan. Now, Jesus isn't mincing words here. He's calling balls and strikes, and this ruler has just struck out. Now, what's Jesus saying? He's referring to the fact that these religious fanatics were willing to reach out their hands to untie their donkey and to feed their ox and water them on the Sabbath day, but they're not willing to reach out at all that same hand to help the poor, the needy, and the frail. But do you see the contrast? One came to Jesus in her frailty and weakness, and the other one came in his brazenness and pride. One was healed in her infirmity. The other's heart is still dead in sin. One is led to true Sabbath rest in Christ, while the other is still bound in slavery to Satan. One's mouth is filled with praise to God. The other's mouth condemns God. He's literally talking to Jesus, correcting Jesus, God himself. A Jesus' concealed and expanding kingdom is comprised of those whom he has set free, those who come to him in their brokenness. And look at the conclusion in verse 17. Verse 17. Isn't this a small... let me just look at verse 17 here. And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is a small description of what will happen on Judgment Day, right? All those who have rejected Christ will be put to shame as they are condemned to hell for all of eternity. And all those who have come to Christ in their weakness and frailty by grace through faith will rejoice in that glorious day because of all the glorious things that Jesus has done. Let's keep moving. Luke follows the contrast of two people with two short parables about the kingdom of God. Look at verses 18 through 21. And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. What's the point? The next section will make it even more clear, but the point is this. The weak and frail woman whom Jesus freed is part of God's kingdom, and the pious, self-righteous ruler is not. Jesus is disrupting the idea that your Jewish heritage or keeping of the law makes you part of God's kingdom. Works don't make you part of God's kingdom. Works don't save you. Only Jesus' work. Even if you're a ruler of a synagogue, you need to be set free by Jesus to be part of his concealed and expanding kingdom. Only those who are set free by Jesus are a part of Jesus' concealed and expanding kingdom. These two parables speak of the insignificant and concealed kingdom of God that expands and grows in surprising and astonishing ways. Look back at verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? So what is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's like a mustard seed. It's a tiny, insignificant seed. Well, there are actually smaller seeds than mustard seeds. A poppy seed is smaller. A mustard plant doesn't become a big old tree, right? It's more like a shrub or bush. So is Jesus' point to focus on the detail of the mustard seed? Become a big tree? No, mustard seeds don't produce big old trees. If a mustard seed produces a massive tree in a man's garden, can you imagine thinking you're planting a little mustard bush? And it upsprouts this massive tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, you'd be a little bit surprised. If a mustard seed produced a massive tree in a man's garden, a tree where the birds of the air made nests in its branches, that would be utterly surprising. It would be miraculous. And so his point is not to focus on the little details of the specific plant, to emphasize the surprise to emphasize how small and insignificant. He's talking about how something so insignificant and so small becomes massive and big. So it's concealed and it's insignificant, yet miraculously expands to be a refuge for birds. Now, who's been compared to birds, sparrows, and ravens in the recent context? Well, you and I are. Are you not much more valuable than the ravens and the sparrows? Well, God's people are. So even the most insignificant people can find refuge in the branches of this tree that comes from insignificance. Is there anyone in the context who's insignificant? Anybody? Well, you may be thinking about the freed lady. Well, yeah, you're kind of right. Yes, that's true. But there's someone who's even more concealed and who is even more surprising. Jesus. Jesus is. As we've discussed, Jesus was not born in splendor, but in insignificance, born among animals, born in a barn. And in Luke's gospel, celebrated by lowly, stinky, insignificant shepherds, not by kings. That's Matthew. But Jesus is like an insignificant mustard seed in which all of creation can take refuge in his branches. There's safety in him. Even insignificant, weak, and broken ladies, hunched over in suffering, find refuge, healing, and freedom in Jesus. Jesus' concealed and expanding kingdom is comprised of those who come to him in their brokenness and insignificance. But Jesus finishes with another comparison about the kingdom of God. This time it's three measures of flour. Now, according to a commentator, that's about 50 pounds of flour. So it's not like this little amount of flour. That's enough flour for a party, a big old party. Just a pinch of leaven and the 50 pounds of flour will expand into enough bread to feed a massive banquet. You see where Jesus' subtle parable is pointing again? A banquet. A big surprise party with enough food to feed a multitude. If you read chapter 14, you'll see where that hidden leaven and three measures of flour leads. It leads to a wedding feast where everyone's invited. Church, Jesus has come to set the captive free with his mighty outstretched arms and welcome us into his concealed and expanding kingdom. He is leading a second and greater exodus to a new and better Eden. And you, as you look around, you and I, as you look around, you see sojourners who are on that exodus with you. We as a church are sojourning together toward that new and better Eden. So until that day when we meet our Jesus, we sing. We worship our great King. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to point our attention to that great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus' concealed and expanding kingdom is comprised of those who come to him and their brokenness and insignificance. Let's pray.